Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakepharim, in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, last week, we explored the end of chapter 5 in this book of Nehemiah. And if you might remember, in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, at least the second portion of chapter 5, Nehemiah basically breaks with the narrative timeline and sort of hops 12 years into the future, where he takes time at the end of his rule as governor over Judah to reflect upon his 12-year work here in the city of Jerusalem. Now this morning, our text takes us right back to the regular timeline of things. It returns our focus to this rebuilding effort of Jerusalem and the various challenges that face Nehemiah and the nation of Israel during this time of reconstructing, rebuilding the holy city. Now you might remember, the last issue, the last serious challenge that Nehemiah faced had to do with internal issues of social justice and iniquities. There was a divide between the ruling class of Jews and the poorer class of Jews in Jerusalem, and serious economic injustices were being done upon the poorer class by the ruling class. And so Nehemiah had to deal with that issue, find a way to reconcile the people of Jerusalem so they could continue as one body in this work. And prior to that issue, we saw that Nehemiah had to face mounting pressure and opposition from various nations that surrounded the Israelites, people who hated the Jews and were trying to discourage the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so we are sort of getting this pattern in place here in the book of Nehemiah, where you have these external threats rising up, these nations surrounding Jerusalem, which threaten to thwart or to stop the work in Jerusalem. But then you also have these internal challenges that threaten to thwart the work that is happening in the holy city. And in our text today, these opposing nations, the same external threat that we heard about before in this book, they show their ugly faces again here. In this passage, we see the same groups of nations showing their hatred for the Jews, showing their hatred for the work that the Jews were doing in rebuilding the holy city, and trying to stop the work. We have Sanballat, who, let me remind you, is most likely the governor of Samaria. We have Tobiah, who was a high servant of the Persian king Artaxerxes. We have Geshem, the Arab, listed here in our text today, who was probably the most powerful out of all three of these, as historical records show that Geshem led an enormous alliance of various Arabic tribes in that region. These are enemies that we've seen before in our study of the book of Nehemiah. Here they are again. On top of that, Nehemiah says there were other nations as well. Unnamed enemies, most likely that included the Ashdodites, which was a group of hostile tribes, a hostile nation that sat to the western side of Jerusalem. And the picture, as we saw in previous chapters, is pretty grim for the Israelites. We get the sense that Jerusalem as a city was literally surrounded on all sides by hostile nations. Today, there's a little change, a subtle change, you might say, in how these hostile nations try to attack, try to thwart the work that the Jews are doing on the holy city. These nations, these hostile nations, change their tactics a little bit. Previously, we saw these nations openly mocking and threatening the Jews as they did their work. But now we read in verse 1, the wall of the city, the wall around Jerusalem, was fully enclosed. There were no more holes, there were no more breaches in the wall. And so Jerusalem, unlike the last time these nations were trying to discourage the work, Jerusalem is now a protected city. Its only gaps, its only weakness was in the fact that Nehemiah and the workers haven't had time to hang the doors on the hinges, so to speak. And so this reality that Jerusalem is now a protected city changes the situation quite a bit. Jerusalem was no longer in a vulnerable state. In fact, this is probably the strongest that the city of Jerusalem has been, defensively speaking, for more than a century. They probably have not been this strong defensively as a city since before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon conquered the holy city over 140 years prior to these events. And so given the defensive strength now that Jerusalem has, the enemies of Israel have to change their approach. There's a change in how the enemies go about striving to keep Jerusalem in a weakened state. There's no more open mocking like what we saw before. There's no more military parades. There's no more saber rattling as we saw these nations doing in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Instead, the attacks are far more subtle. Beloved, let me tell you, when the enemies of the covenant people of God begin to launch subtle attacks against us, you can be sure those subtle attacks are always the most dangerous. Because it's easy, I think, to be vigilant against an enemy who's flexing their muscles, who's making open threats, who openly says, "We want to destroy you." Those are easy to discern. It's far more difficult to be wise, to be prudent in light of subtlety. It takes a lot more spiritual wisdom and discernment, beloved, to defend the people of God against an enemy who is being sly. So this morning we're going to see the three ways in which the enemies of Israel tried to attack and discourage the people of God and the work they were doing. We will see in our text there is put forth a pattern for how the world, and really how our enemy, the devil, who works through the world, will try to attack the church, discourage us in our own kingdom work. We're going to look at those three ways and see from how Nehemiah responds, how we can defend the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, against a sly and crafty enemy. First, we see the enemy will attack the church with persistence, verses 2 through 4. Now, you might have already picked up on just how persistent these enemies were. One of my first impressions in reading chapter 6 was, man, here are these guys again. They just will not let up. It's the same group of people who failed before to stop the work in Jerusalem, and they just keep coming at the Jews. And this is true. This is the reality for the covenant people of God in this life, beloved. There will never be a time when we will not either be under assault by the enemies of Christ's church or dealing with internal issues. But the reality is many times we will be dealing with both assaults. We will be dealing with both assaults from the enemies of Christ and dealing with internal issues. As long as the church lives in a fallen world, and as long as there is a devil in this world, and there are those who follow the devil, the covenant people of God will be engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle. This is why many theologians call the church here on earth the church militant. We are in a spiritual war, beloved. We are fighting for the kingdom of God. We are fighting for the peace and the purity of the church. And while we are already the church triumphant in this world war through the death and resurrection of our triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be the church at rest until we are in eternal glory. And so as the church militant here on earth, we need to expect and accept the fact that the reality for the church in this world is a lifetime of fighting hard spiritually for the integrity of the bride of Christ. But in our text today, we see a special sort of persistence from the enemies of Israel. As Nehemiah notes, four times, Sanballat and Geshem basically send an ambassador to Nehemiah, trying to get him to come out to the plain of Ono for some diplomatic negotiations. That's what they're trying to get Nehemiah to do. Now, on the surface, it may seem like a bit of a concession from the enemies of Israel, as if they are saying to Nehemiah, okay, fine. We may not like you. We may not like that you are here. We don't like that the wall is built. We don't like that Jerusalem is growing in strength. But the reality is, Nehemiah, we all live in this region. So we have to get along. So let's meet up. Let's come up with a peace treaty, maybe do a trade agreement, you know, that sort of thing. That's kind of what the enemies of Israel are saying to Nehemiah at this point. In other words, Nehemiah, let's meet and let's compromise a little bit. And Nehemiah is skeptical, and rightly so. After all, just two chapters before this, these same people were saying how they're going to come into Jerusalem when the Jews are not ready for it and basically tear them apart, create havoc, cause mass destruction. And we have no indication anywhere that all of a sudden these hostile nations have had a change of heart. Plus, the meeting place that they propose, the plain of Ono, is a little bit suspicious. For Nehemiah to go to that place, he'd have to leave Jerusalem, make a journey for over a day to the very border of his northwestern territory, where he would be dangerously close to hostile tribes and enemy lands. And it would have been very easy for him to be snatched up, to be killed, and Sanballat and Geshem could arrange such an event, all the while maintaining their innocence, you know, as if they could just send a letter back to Jerusalem and say, listen, we really expected Nehemiah to come and meet with us so we could work on some negotiations. Unfortunately, it seems that he got kidnapped or killed along the way. He never showed up. So Nehemiah responds. He responds wisely. Now he knows, at least he thinks he knows, that all of this is just a big trick. Sure, this will be a great way to get him away from the security of the city of Jerusalem. This will be a great way to do away with him and to do it in such a way so that his blood could not be pinned upon Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah suspects this, but notice he doesn't say to them, you know, nice try, guys. I'm on to you. He doesn't show his cards at all in his response. He just says, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. In other words, I'm too busy for this. What I'm doing right now in rebuilding God's holy city is far more important than taking a few days to go and meet with you all. And four times these messengers came, and four times Nehemiah responds in the exact same way. And you see, beloved, I think because of this response, I think that even if Nehemiah was not suspicious, even if there was a chance to truly negotiate with these nations, I think Nehemiah's response would have probably still been the same. Because what ultimately would have satisfied Sanballat and Geshem? I think nothing would have satisfied those men and those hostile nations, nations who were far more powerful than the Jews at that point. I think nothing would have satisfied them except heavy concessions, heavy compromises on the part of Israel. And that, I think, is the real threat here, both to Nehemiah and the Jews in his day and to God's covenant people today. The real threat is compromise with a world which hates us. We have to understand this, beloved. Compromise can never, ever be an option for the people of God. Now, I'm not talking about compromise amongst ourselves. You know, say we're going to replace the carpet in the sanctuary someday, and some people want gray, or some people want white, and some people want black, and we compromise on gray. I'm not talking about that kind of compromise. I'm talking about compromise with the world. We, as the covenant people of God, live according to, or at least we should strive to live according to His holy word. That is our standard, that and that alone. And compromise on that standard is devastating to us. And any compromise we make with the world which surrounds the church most times will require us to compromise on the holy standards of God's holy word. And yet, if we had to take stock of the church in our age, I think that this word compromise would be a defining feature. I think the church in our age has compromised on our ethics. We have compromised on our morals. We have compromised on our doctrine. We've compromised on our theology. We've compromised on our message. We've compromised on our mission. We've even compromised on our worship. This is why you can walk into many churches and you can't tell the difference between a worship service and a rock concert. We've compromised. Beloved, we cannot do that. We cannot compromise. The reality is, we cannot negotiate acceptable terms with a world who hates our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rejects His holy word as the only standard for faith and life, and we cannot compromise and still maintain the integrity of the people of God. Part of our call as the people of God is to be a royal priesthood. That means we are intentionally called to be distinct from the world. Compromise is not an option for royal priests. Nehemiah knew that. Yes, he was suspicious of the motives behind these requests. He says as much. He knows they intended to do him harm, physical harm. But even if the intent was not to do him physical harm, there's still harm that could be done to the people of God if he goes and negotiates and compromises with these hostile nations. He knows the history of the nation of Israel, I think. The history of Israel up until that point was a history of compromise with the nations around them. And it never, ever worked out for them. In fact, the compromise that Israel too often made with the pagan nations around them, the hostile nations around them, eventually led to the Jews worshiping false gods. It led eventually to the conquering of the promised land by those hostile nations, which is how Jerusalem ended up in the condition it was in during Nehemiah's day in the first place. There can simply be no compromise from the covenant people of God, beloved. The persistent response to the persistent request from the world, which may be saying to us, come, let us meet together. Our response must be, we are doing a great work. We cannot come down. That's how Nehemiah responded. That is how we must respond. Because, beloved, the world, we have to remember this, the world does not have our best interests at heart. The world always intends to do us harm. That's the reality of it. Our enemy, the devil, does not love us. Our enemy, the devil, wants nothing good for the people of God. And our enemy, the devil, is the one who is at work in the world around us. So compromise is not an option. The world intends to do us harm. Secondly, we see the use of slanderous accusations and threats against God's covenant people. Gossip and slander. This is the second sort of sly attack that the enemies of God's people attempt. Verses 5 through 9, a new tactic is tried here. Instead of asking Nehemiah over and over again to come and meet, Sanballat sends a servant with an open letter. And this letter is full of lies. This is your typical someone coming up to you and saying, listen, some people are saying, Nehemiah, some people are saying, and Geshem has heard it too, some people are saying that the Jews are going to rebel against the Persians. And Nehemiah, some people are saying that they think you intend to become king. And Nehemiah, some people are even saying that you've established prophets to declare that there's now a king in Judah. Now, all of that, of course, is a lie. In fact, most times someone comes up to you and says, listen, some people are saying, you can be sure it's a lie, and some people is really them. It's a lie. No one was really saying the Jews were planning on revolting. No one was really saying Nehemiah was planning to become king. But anonymous attacks, slanderous, some people are saying type statements, they are very effective. And the enemies of God know this. They are very effective in discouraging and manipulating people into doing the things that you want them to do. Now take those slanderous, gossipy comments and combine them with what this open letter goes on to say in verse 6. And now the king will hear of these reports. And you kind of get a picture of what the enemies of Israel were trying to do. The letter is filled with anonymous, slanderous accusations and complaints. And then they basically go on to say, you know, you better come and meet with us. You better do what we want you to do. Otherwise, what some people are saying is going to make its way to the king's ears, the king of Persia. And we know you don't want that to happen, Nehemiah. Do you see the subtlety in this attack? The enemies of Israel are basically saying this. Listen, Nehemiah, we just thought you should know. Really, we thought you should know. This rumor is going around. And even though we might not be saying it and we don't believe it, you need to be careful because the king is going to hear of this. And so you should come and meet with us. Let's see if we can find a way forward together. This too is a tactic, the enemies of Christ to this day, beloved. The early church, they saw in how the unbelieving Jews tried to slander the Christians to the Roman Empire. Oh, you know, hey, Roman Emperor, did you know that those Christians teach that you shouldn't pay taxes, which was a lie? Do you know that they say there's a higher Lord than Caesar, which is true? But did you know they also practice cannibalism? It's true. Those Christians sit around and eat flesh and drink blood. And did you know they even drown their babies in water? Those are lies that early enemies of the Christian church told the Roman Empire. That baptism is equal to us drowning babies. That the Lord's Supper is us participating in cannibalistic rituals. And indeed, many Christians did lose their earthly lives because of those perversions and slanders. And the same is happening today. Our beliefs, our practices, they're constantly being twisted and perverted by the world around us so as to make us look and sound bad, to stain our reputation in society, and even before the eyes of the federal government. What do you think is behind the efforts to strip churches of their tax-exempt statuses is all about? The faithful churches, you know, they're not playing ball with our modern sexual revolution and ethics. Well, then let's make sure the federal government hears of it and punishes them. Those are the threats that constantly come at our church, not to mention internally. How many times pastors, elders get these kinds of "some people are saying" comments in order to discourage leadership and churches from pursuing what those people don't want them to pursue. So, beloved, how are we to respond as the covenant people of God? Well, we don't respond with compromise, as we saw before. As so many churches, or I should say probably so many so-called churches, are doing today. And certainly we should not respond with retaliation. And we also don't respond with vengeful anger. We respond as Nehemiah responded, with a quiet, persistent rejection. No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. In other words, we should respond with a persistent calling them out on their lies. And we respond with persistent prayer. Prayer, beloved, for strength. Prayer for perseverance, as Nehemiah did, because Nehemiah knew firsthand that those kinds of slanderous attacks, lies and perversions they may have been, they were still extremely discouraging to the people of God. And our strength can so easily fail in light of those attacks. So we must resist, we must reject the lies, expose them as lies, and we must also persistently pray, "Oh God, strengthen our hands to diligently continue in the work that you have called us to do." Well, then there's a third approach to the enemies of the people of God subtly attacking the church, and that's shown to us in verses 10 through 14. And here we see the covenant people of God are infiltrated with false prophets. In these verses, Nehemiah goes to the house of a prophet, a homebound prophet who, for whatever reason, was basically a shut-in. And this prophet, Shemaiah, basically says to him, "Hey, Nehemiah, I heard of a plot to kill you. So let's go to the temple. Let's lock ourselves in the temple. Otherwise, they're going to come and get you." Now, there are a few clues here as to how Nehemiah knew that something was wrong. First, as the text says, the prophet was already homebound. So what? Is he all of a sudden going to find the strength to get up and go to the temple? That in and of itself does not make sense. But then, secondly, what Shemaiah proposes is actually a direct violation of the commandments of the Lord. When Shemaiah suggests going to the temple, it's not just into the courtyard of the temple. We know that because he says, "Let's close the doors behind us so that we're safe. Let's barricade ourselves in the temple." What this prophet, this false prophet, is proposing is that Nehemiah enter into the holy place, not the most holy place, what we might call the outer sanctuary, the holy place. But the outer sanctuary, the holy place, was a place where only the Levites, the priests, were permitted to enter. Now, of course, it's presented to Nehemiah under the guise of, "Listen, it's okay, Nehemiah. The Lord understands. He'll make an exception to his unchanging law for you. You have to do this to preserve your earthly life." So this raises suspicions in Nehemiah's mind. Thirdly, apart from breaking the law of God, what Shemaiah is suggesting here is also very cowardly. This is not a way for a leader, a governor, to behave. And that's why Nehemiah responds the way he does. "Should such a man as I run away?" What's Nehemiah saying? He's saying, "How can I lead the Jews in this great work? How can I call on them to have courage, confidence in the Lord, if I do not show confidence and courage in the Lord? I cannot run and hide." And then Nehemiah really gets into the point and basically exposes Shemaiah as the false prophet that he is. He says, "What man such as I could go into the temple and live?" Nehemiah knows the law of God. He knows what was suggested by this false prophet is a violation of the word of God. He probably knew of men like King Uzziah, who in 2 Chronicles 26 unlawfully entered into that sanctuary. And he was fortunate enough to only be stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life by the Lord. Nehemiah knew that this so-called prophet, because of this unlawful suggestion. No true prophet will ever say, let's break the law of God. Nehemiah knew that this so-called prophet had been bought off by his enemies. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel, before Israel was taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians, the northern kingdom of Israel, the region that would one day become Samaria, had a rich history of doing things like this. During the era of the divided kingdom, many of the wicked northern kings would hire and pay prophets to say what they wanted to say. It seems that Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, was carrying on that great Samaritan tradition of paying off prophets to have them say what he wanted them to say. So Nehemiah exposes the false prophet, and then he prays that God would execute his divine justice against these enemies. Vengeance did not belong to Nehemiah. It did not belong to the Jews, but it did belong to the Lord. And so he prays for the Lord's just vengeance in all of this. Now, beloved, this is a threat to the church today as well. The world will bombard us with calls to compromise with them. The world will slander us and try to blackmail us into compromising with them. And there are many within the Church of Jesus Christ who will work for the enemy and prophesy things that go against the Word of God to lead us into sin. There are many within the Church of Jesus Christ who have been bought and paid for by the enemies of Christ. What do you think is at the heart of prominent evangelical pastors who teach things like we need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament, and we don't need to worry about the law of God anymore, then we need to change with the times and become more open and accepting, that we don't really need to take everything the Word of God says as literally the Word of God? What is behind all of that, beloved? Are false prophets who have been hired by the spirits of Tobiah and Sanballat. Hired so that we should be afraid and sin. Now, I'm not saying that there are people off to the side funneling money into these false prophets, these false teachers, and saying, you know, preach this, teach this, lead the church astray. But I am saying that the spirit is the same. When a Christian teacher or preacher has a desire to appeal to the world, for whatever reason, even if it's for the sake of evangelism or missions, and they begin to compromise on the truth of scriptures, you can bet that they have been hired to lead the church into sin. And we must respond to them the same way Nehemiah did, with commitment to the law of God, to the Word of God, with a refusal to sin against our God, and with persistent prayer. We must look to the Lord who is faithful and who will sustain us. But do you see then the subtle ways in which the world will assault the covenant people of God? Persistent calls to compromise. Manipulative tactics, trying to force us into compromise, by even using people within our own covenant community to get us to compromise on the Word of God. This is a reality for the Christian church today, just as much as it was a reality for Nehemiah and the Jews in his day. And beloved, understand, I really do not mean to put into your minds an us versus them mentality. We do have to remember, we are called to love our enemies. We are called to pray for them. We are to desire to see the world repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and to see our enemies place their trust in Him alone for their salvation. That should be a burning desire in our hearts. But we need to also not be naive. We need to be aware. We need to remember that there is a spiritual battle going on. We cannot forget that our enemy, the devil, is working in and through the non-believing world. And it's really his goal to destroy us. And so we have to know how he will use the world to come at us and try to bring us down. And so please, again, I don't want you to go out from here having an us versus them mentality, but I want you to have a realistic view of what is happening in the world, beloved. And let me end this morning by saying this. I want us to remember as a church that we have something no one else in the world has. We have been entrusted with the gospel itself. The message of Christ crucified. We have the message of reconciliation through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the message of the forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have been entrusted with kingdom work. We, as Christians, have been entrusted with building up, with edifying, with discipling the nations. We've been called to be salt and light. We've been called to be a city on a hill. We've been called to be a bright and shining outpost of the truth of God. The truth, the God that we love and serve and worship. Jesus Christ has given himself for us, and he has told us to go and make disciples. In light of who we are, and in light of what we have been called to do and entrusted with, beloved, understand, if we compromise, if we stop the kingdom work we've been called to do by our Lord and Savior himself, if we violate the law of God, if we abandon God's word, if we change our message and our worship and change our mission, if we change into what secular society wants us to be, which most oftentimes is nothing more than a community center which runs nice little community programs and gives money away indiscriminately, but who keeps their mouths shut about all that Jesus Christ stuff, if we do that, then we help no one. We have to understand part of loving our enemy means that we are salt and light, means that we are uncompromising. If we compromise, our enemies may leave us alone. But that's only because we're no longer a threat to them. The question is that the kind of peaceful existence that you want to obtain? Do you want a peaceful existence for the church if it means we lose our light, lose our saltiness, hide our lamp under a bushel? Is it worth temporary worldly peace if it means we lose our very souls? I don't think that's a very good trade-off. And so I would end this morning by calling us to be like Nehemiah in this passage today, boldly uncompromising, not afraid, committed to the word of God, standing firm upon the promises of the Lord. I would call us to remain diligent in our kingdom work, knowing that the Lord will strengthen our hands. He will preserve us until the end. He will remember the works we have done for his glory, and he will remember the works of those who oppose us.